We're a few weeks into a new sermon series looking at the book of Hebrews. And today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, the passage printed in your bulletin. And if you haven't been with us the past 2 weeks, you may need this quick intro summary of chapter 1 of Hebrews. No commands, no call to do anything other than pay attention to and rejoice in the fact that God, who has actively spoken and revealed himself throughout human history, fully and finally gave us his ultimate word in the person and work of his son, Jesus Christ. The message of chapter 1 summed up could be God has spoken ultimately by his son, the son who is the creator, sustainer, owner, ruler, and redeemer of the world has fully come. No commands, just a celebration of the greatness of Jesus, the word made flesh. But the moment we transition to chapter 2, the first thing that we read is a command or a duty that connects us to chapter 1. It begins with these words, for this reason, or it may in your translation say, therefore, connecting us back to the significance of chapter 1. Because God has spoken by his son in these last days, we are to pay much closer attention to the message we've received. And so here now, the first four verses of Hebrews 2. For this reason, we must pay all the more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken by through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And at the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. And so here, right out of the gate, the author, and this is common throughout the book of Hebrews, it is the most powerful book in the New Testament that really works as a commentary on the old. So much of the Old Testament that functioned as confusing types and shadows pointing ahead to Christ, the book of Hebrews will take us back to repeatedly. And so there's numerous Old Testament references. And here, very simply, the author is saying, listen, if the message spoken through angels referencing the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, if that was attested to in a legally binding way and every disobedience received a just punishment, now that we've received a much, much greater message, then you've been redeemed from slavery in Egypt to Pharaoh, but rather in Christ, all of his people have been redeemed from sin and death. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Understandably, with greater wisdom, revelation, knowledge, and light, becomes a greater responsibility of responding. Now, if we just stop, we need to acknowledge at the beginning that warnings can be confusing in the Bible. It can be confusing and puzzling in some sense. The Bible often warns the visible church, if you do not persevere, if you do not live in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received, you will miss out on salvation. But it just as strongly says that if you belong to Christ, that he, by the power of his Spirit, will preserve you without fail to the end. It seems confusing. How can both be true? And the answer I would give is, don't make friends enemies. That while it feels puzzling to us and we want to go to one extreme or the other, when God says both of these things are true, we are to live in that tension. Pastor Andrew Wilson of King's Church in London articulates it this way. This is an article he wrote for the Gospel Coalition titled, "The Relationship Between Warnings and Assurance. Don't fumble it." He says, some people like the assurances because they're comforting, but they don't like warnings because they frighten believers. Some people like warnings because they take sin seriously, but they don't like the assurances because they think it makes people complacent. Here's what we need to understand. The warnings are real. If believers fall into sin and never repent, they won't be saved. And the assurances are real, that God in Christ by the Spirit will keep all believers to the end. The former, the warnings, are a God-ordained means of ensuring the latter. True believers will heed warnings, repent of their sin, and inherit final salvation. God will act within his converts to respond to warnings. Grace works. And that's why God gives us a lot of warnings, especially in the book of Hebrews. In his wisdom, grace, and mercy, he's going to give us many warnings as a church that we are to heed. And just so we don't get confused and think, well, maybe these warnings just apply to the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament, God was angry, wrathful, vengeful. If you broke the Sabbath, he would stone you. But in the New Testament, Jesus is kind and gentle and lowly. Jude 5 says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Gulp. That's serious. It's meant to be serious. I don't know why I'm laughing. It's not really funny. And so what's the warning in our passage for us today? The warning is that we must pay much closer attention to the message of salvation that we have received. And that if we're not paying much closer attention, we're not simply staying where we are. We are, by default, drifting away into dangerous places. The imagery here is of a ship being out at sea that is not anchored. And what happens to a ship at sea that's not anchored? We already know this. It will drift away. It will be taken strongly by the current in a direction that could be very dangerous for everyone involved. Before Memorial Day weekend, we went and visited Stephanie's family in Charleston, and her sister just had her 8th baby. So I don't technically call it vacation if there's 11 kids under the age of 13 in the house, but we got to visit family, and they live near the beach. And so my brother-in-law, Chris, he surfs, and all of his kids surf. And so if you go out to Folly Beach anytime this summer, you'll see all these little Costa kids bebopping on surfboards everywhere. Kind of freaks me out. I'm worried about sharks, and they're just out there. It feels out of control. But my daughter, Lucy, likes to surf as well. So we're at the beach. Lucy's out surfing with her cousins. I'm standing in the waves, kind of playing with Mary, Rachel, and Kate, holding my hand. And what do I have to keep telling Lucy over and over again? Come back, because without realizing it, she's drifting. And in both directions, there's dangerous rocks that could be very, very painful that if she drifts into. And even while I'm telling her that consistently and telling one of the little cousins, go get Lucy, bring her back, and Kate, Mirich, and I are just literally standing in the waves playing, seemingly standing secure, I always turn around, and what's happened to us as well, we've drifted without even realizing it. And the Bible says this is the case of the Christian life. That if you're not aware of this, you're going to be drifted so far away from where God intends you to be, from the place of secure blessing and joy, that's going to end up very dangerous for your heart and for your life. And so we see this image. Paul addresses it in Ephesians 6. The currents of the world, so to speak, or the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he says in Ephesians 6, we don't simply wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that are always at work seeking to drive us as far as possible away from Christ. Now, in light of this, Paul says, you therefore, as a believer, are to put on the whole armor of God. He is intentionally using wartime language. Any soldier that was involved in a battle and was putting on his armor would have been keenly aware, I need this armor because it's dangerous. That there are things out there, there are enemies and opponents that want to hurt me. The Christian life is always one in which we should have a wartime mentality. But what's the truth? We don't. That's why God continually gives us these warnings and says, pay attention. Wake up, O sleeper, so to speak. And notice what he tells us to pay attention to. He doesn't say, pay attention to your behavior. You're living out of accord with the things that you profess to believe. The Bible does say that a lot. Our behavior matters. Hear me say that. Our behavior matters significantly. But that's not what they say, first and foremost, we're to pay attention to. He says, I want you to pay much closer attention to the message that you have already received. This seems weird at first, to pay attention more significantly to something I already know and have received. But this is a very common command in the Bible, the command to remember well what we already know to be true. And the Greek term here that says pay more careful attention could more accurately be described, you are to be furiously obsessed with this message of grace that you've already received. In other words, you are to be furiously obsessed every day of your life with the message of the gospel. You never move past it. You move deeper and deeper into it. I think Tim Keller articulates the significance of this as well as anyone when he says, it's very common in Christian circles to assume that the gospel is just something for non-Christians. We presume the gospel is a set of basic ABC doctrines that Christians do not need to hear or study once they are converted. Rather, they should move beyond the gospel to more advanced doctrines. But Christians need the gospel as much as non-Christians do. Their problems come because they tend to lose and forget the gospel. They make progress only as they continually grasp and apply the gospel in deeper ways. Belief in the gospel is not just the way to enter the kingdom of God. It is the way to address every obstacle and grow in every respect. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A through Z of the Christian life. The gospel is the way that anything is renewed and transformed by Christ, whether a heart, a relationship, a church, or a community. All our problems come from a lack of orientation to the gospel. Put positively, the gospel transforms our hearts, thinking, our approach to absolutely everything. And Keller didn't just make this up because he's smart, which he is. This is a clear teaching of God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I've already preached to you, which you've already received, in which you are currently standing, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Philippians 3, he tells the church, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to remind you, is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Okay, here's what this practically means. You don't need more accountability partners in your life. Nothing wrong, technically speaking, with an accountability partner. But overwhelmingly, when you say, I need an accountability partner in the Christian life, you're saying, help me with my behavior. Again, not a bad thing. But our behavior is always a reflection of what? Jesus said, out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks and you behave. So I don't need more accountability partners. I need more people who love me and tell me what's true. Factually, to clarify more, I need more people who love me to remind me what's true. Or to put it so well and articulate, as my middle daughter, Mary Rachel, told her friend, Ann, I'm going to remind you to remember. I often hear of Mary Rachel's funny little sayings from Ann, and she'll text me and Stephanie and tell her. And she probably was fussing and yelling at Ann about something she wanted her to do for her. She gets that from her mom, not from me. But that's right. That's a true biblical statement, that I'm going to remind you to remember what's true. If you step back and think about it, it's not surprising that we're commanded to do this in our relationship with Christ, because this is how any healthy relationship works, especially a healthy marriage. And our relationship with Jesus is one of a covenant. And the only relationship in our earthly lives we have to reflect that is a marriage relationship. When you get married, you don't simply say, I love you unconditionally, you love me unconditionally, this is great, the two have become one, same last name, let's move on. I heard that news, and now let's move on and pay attention to other things. If you do not pay furiously obsessed attention to your vow and commitment to unconditionally love your spouse, what will happen? I know I'm being Captain Obvious for a moment, but your desire for intimacy, love, and being known will not be experienced. You'll actually drift. You'll drift further and further away, even though that's never, ever what you intended when you first got married. Attending to and paying closer attention is mission critical to experiencing a deep and intimate relationship. And that never changes. Earlier this week, when Stephanie was asking me, hey, can you watch Mary Rachel tomorrow? I have to go to a funeral. I immediately snapped, no, I'm busy. Do you not know that? Why would you just ask me to take off the whole afternoon? And do you not know how much I've got going on? And so she puts her head down and leaves, and later comes back and we have a great conversation. And she talked about how hard it is to ask me for help. It is hard for her. It makes her feel like she should be able to do everything, and asking for help can make her feel weak, but she knows she needs to ask for help. And so then I'm like, well, you need to ask me for help. I want to help. She's like, yeah, clearly you want to help a lot when you respond this way. But what's the point? We've been married 16 years, and we've been going to counseling for 16 straight years, and our marriage is better than I ever dreamed it would have been. And if we do not continue to furiously pay attention to the aspects of our relationship that we may not want to focus on or think about, if we think we can move on from the vows that we took to unconditionally love each other, guaranteed distance, resentment, bitterness, and ultimately death will result. One couple I'm meeting with in premarital counseling we sat down a couple months ago and I said, hey, tell me why you want to get married. Oh, we love each other. Okay, whatever. What? Why are you actually planning to make a bigger commitment to one another than to any person you've ever made in your life? What is your goal? What do you want? Now, what was fascinating is this couple, without hesitation, both answered in the negative. They said, we do not want in any way the marriage our parents had. So we spent the next hour and a half hearing about just devastating brokenness on both sides of their family tree. And so when it was time to end, the thing I simply said was, do you think that's what your parents wanted 40 years ago when they sat in a room like this or talked about getting married? And thankfully, they both paused for almost 30 seconds and said, absolutely not. And so I remember I said, what do you think happened? And one of the guys said, well, I know with my parents, it was clear my dad quit paying attention to my mom. He paid attention to everything else, his work, this, and that. I said, well, just so we're clear, it would be unbelievably arrogant, naive, and foolish to think that could never be us. So what if we just take the next few months talking about, right, what it would look like to try our best to pay much more attention to one another so we can experience the thing that we desire. Now listen, I feel like I need to throw a big pause even in this illustration because I know there are a lot of people in here whose marriages have ended. And I do not want you to misinterpret what I'm saying, especially I don't want to give Satan a foothold to just heap shame and condemnation on you if your marriage has ended. It's so complex. I don't know everybody's story. I don't know why every different marriage ends. It's more miraculous that marriages don't end in light of our sin nature and how we naturally just love ourselves more than anyone else. So I'm glad you're here. Please, I don't have time to go into the last thing I want to do is make you feel like, gosh, what a failure. Jesus is so disappointed in me. That's not true. And I know so many people. I feel like last service when I was just telling this, I noticed like five different people that had tears running down their face over the heaviness and the weightiness of their marriage. So I struggle with, should I even bring this up? Because I know that it's hard and it's weighty and it's so complex. But the reason I think that this is important and true is because Paul actually says in Ephesians 5, that the relationship between a husband and wife is a profound mystery that actually refers to Christ and his church. And in Revelation 2, this is what Jesus says to the church. He says, I have this against you. You abandoned the love you had at first. And so this is just a dangerous warning for each of us in our lives that we need to think about and consider. And so what causes this to happen? What causes us to abandon the love we have at first when we receive the message of grace? Well, we've already answered that question in our catechism response time. Very simply, idolatry causes it to happen. You may think, no, that's not true. What causes it to happen with me is I get bored or distracted or I get busy or whatever. But those are simply symptoms of some other idol that has set up residence in your heart. Remember the definition we just confessed together. Idolatry is looking to a created thing to give you hope and happiness, to give you significance and security. And this is how Tim Keller says it in his book, Counterfeit Gods. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I know that I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of a relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. And before you think, well, I'm glad that's not true of me, the Genevan reformer John Calvin said, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. As much as my friends and loved ones get on my case about loving efficiency and caring about efficiency too much, I am not happy at how efficient my heart is at perpetually producing idols that I look at on a regular basis that so quickly will take me and drift me away from the source of life and hope and love and meaning. See, ultimately, we could say that our idols begin to take residence in our heart because they're promising in some fashion a significance that we don't think God can give us. And that's why the author of Hebrews then transitions out of this warning, in essence saying, you have no idea how significant you are in Christ. You have no idea the eternal plans that God has for you as his redeemed image bearer. So verses 5 through 8, he says, he has not subjected angels to the world to come that we're talking about. But someone somewhere else has testified, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor. You subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But as it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. So what is he talking about? He's going back and referencing the fact that when we were originally created in God's image and we were given the gift of his entire creation, God said, go rule and govern all creation. Go subdue everything. You are the reflection of my image and my heart. You have more worth and dignity than you could ever possibly imagine. And so here the author is quoting Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is the psalm that How Great Thou Art is based on. And so I love the weightiness that at least I thought we were feeling as a congregation when we were singing, God, when I consider all the worlds thy hands have made and look at your power and majesty, and then come down to think about what is man that you are mindful of him, that you would send your son, I scarce can take it in. The psalmist in Psalm 8 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, but you crowned him with honor and glory. You gave him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heaven, fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas, jaws, any great white shark. I get nervous because I'm scared of sharks when my daughter and all her cousins are surfing at Folly Beach about sharks because they're dangerous. Anybody who says they're not afraid of sharks is a liar, because if you were out in the ocean and saw a shark, you would be afraid. But what the author is saying here is, do you not realize this is what we were created to do, to rule and reign as image bearers in God's good creation? You have no idea how significant you are. That's why the author says, hey, in chapter 1, there's this obsession with angels and how majestic and glorious and frightening and powerful they are. He says, do you not realize we're not even talking about angels in the world to come? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, do you not know that you're going to judge angels? The reason you're running after all these false idols to try to find some significance is because you don't realize how significant you are. You don't realize the grand plans that God has for your future, the overwhelming love and affection that he has for you. You do not have to consistently look for significance where it can never, ever be found. Rather, you can pay much closer attention to the gospel. But now that raises a confusing question. How is that possible? How is it possible that any of God's grand plans could ever come true? Because clearly now when I consider my life, when I consider the way the world works, it's clear that I do not have dominion over all things. It seems in some form or fashion that no one does, that things are out of control. When people are breaking into elementary schools to kill innocent people, it seems like this thing is completely gone haywire. The author says, well, here's how you can anchor your heart in the hopes for God's future. Verses 8. As yet, we do not see everything as subjected to him, but we do see Jesus. In other words, look to Jesus. He was made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone. He's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. And then notice what he says. In his suffering and death, he's going to bring many sons and daughters to glory. It was entirely appropriate that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. For the one who sanctifies and those that are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. Again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil. And he might free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but Abraham's offspring. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God to make atonement for the sins of the people. For since Jesus himself has suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Now, we don't have time this morning to dig into the unbelievable richness and beauty of that passage. But one of the things that jumps out to me the most is the statement that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. As you begin to think and reflect on, gosh, what are all the things that I pay much more attention to on a regular basis than the message of grace that we've received? And in those moments when it seems like Satan's going to tempt you to despair and tell you of your guilt within, and tell you all the ways that God is ashamed and frustrated with you, the author says, hey, let's be very clear. Jesus suffered and died so that he could redeem us, so that he can consistently invite us as his beloved to come back home. He is not ashamed of me, and he is not ashamed of you. And that's why he invites us on a regular basis to come back to this table, to partake of his bread and his wine that reflect his broken body and his shed blood. As a merciful and faithful high priest, he graciously welcomes us home again and again and again. And so as we come to this table today, here's a few practical encouragements that I want to read to us. Tim Keller says, obsess on what Jesus did for you on the cross. Pay close attention to it. Obsess on God's grace. Obsess on his love. Do you know what that does? It changes you on the inside. And if you're wondering, how do I do that? What's the formula or technique? Dane Ortlund, and this is in the book that we're studying for officer training, simply titled Deeper. There is no special technique. You simply open your Bible and you let God surprise you each day with the wonders of his love, proven in Christ and experienced in the Spirit. And what will happen when we do that? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, we believe in a mysterious and supernatural way that that happens as we partake of the Lord's Supper. When we come in humble and expectant faith upon God's grace and mercy given in Christ, and we eat this bread and drink this wine, that he changes these elements from their normal use to their holy use, and he strengthens and nourishes us, that he gives us a more solid anchor for our soul that keeps us from drifting away from the author of life. And so if you're here today, and as best you're able, you can confess that ever since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supplied, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, then you're welcome to come and partake with us. If that's not where you are and you're still in process, then please hear this. We are glad you're here. You are always welcome. Please keep coming. But don't come forward and pretend to believe something that you don't believe yet. Please stay, process. We'd love to get to know you in the journey that God has you on. It's our practice to come and receive the elements from the officers and then go back, hold it, and we will partake together. The inner rings of each tray is real wine, outer is grape juice. There are some prepackaged gluten-free elements that are available. Let me pray, and then you may come as you feel led. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. We confess that we can become so familiar with the message and the news that it can stop moving our heart the way it should, that we can so easily look for significance, hope, security, and happiness and other things that this world promises that always inevitably overpromise and underdeliver. I pray that you'll forgive us, draw us home, help us to know and believe that you are not ashamed of us, that you love us more than we could ever possibly imagine. I pray that you'll help us to believe that even now. In Christ's name, amen.